ways that the Bible uses the expression the will of God. And among those, there are three main ways. And the favorite Presbyterian one is this one, that God has a will by which he controls everything in the universe from beginning to the end, from the biggest to the smallest. Now, that's the favorite Presbyterian one because that's what makes us different from most other denominations. And you got to have a reason to exist, right? And that's because we're not like them. Okay, so I don't like that, but that's just the case. Now, if you're talking about figuring this out, discovering this, good luck. You can only, in the Presbyterian sense, of course, you can only know that after it happens, because we don't know what's happening in the next few seconds, and only God knows that, so you can't figure that one out. You can't discover that one except just wait a minute and look backwards, and you'll know what it was, okay? But only after it's done. Then the next way that the Bible talks about God's will is meaning God's commands or his precepts. And that's more what we're interested in. What is God expecting of us? What's he commanded us to be and to do? And that's a little more what we're trying to discover. Though I think many of us already know a lot about that. If you've been to church for very long, you already know so many rules you can't remember them all, right? Okay, good. Me either. Then there's the third thing, and that is what we spoke of as God's, the fancy word is desiderative will, his desires, his ideals, his expressions of willingness to do especially good things for his people, that he longs to do good things, things like to bless and to make them prosperous and to make them happy and things like that, that this is God's will for his people too. It doesn't always happen, but it is the kind of thing that he sometimes expresses as being his desire for his people. Like when the Bible says in the book of Ezekiel, you've all heard this verse before, I do not take delight in the death of the wicked. You see, that's an expression of God's attitude, his feelings, his desires. What he desires is for the wicked to repent and not have to perish. But that doesn't always come about because God is also just and all kinds of other things that we have to remember about him. So those are the three things. We're primarily concerned about number two and number three on these evenings. And we said that there were ways to discover number two and number three, and we spoke of there being a certain number of circles. How many circles do we have, Newman?
Three.
How about that? That's right. And the first big circle was that of the Bible. That if you want to know what God wants you to do with your life, one of the first and primary resources, if you're a follower of Jesus, this is all based on Jesus, okay? This is not obvious to anybody except those that follow him. The Bible's really important in this. But there's a problem with the Bible, as good and wonderful as it is. The Bible is very general when it talks about what you're supposed to do and what you're not supposed to do. Right? I mean, it doesn't tell you, get up at 6, does it? It doesn't tell you get up at 7 or sleep all day and work at night. It doesn't tell you anything like that. It just kind of says things like, be good, love God, keep the Ten Commandments, a few more. Those kinds of things. It tells you to be a good husband, a good father, a good mother, but it doesn't tell you exactly what that means, because things are different in different families and at different times, different cultures, and so on and so on. So while the Bible is extremely important to us because it's the only infallible rule of faith and practice, it's not the only thing, the only way in which God reveals his will to us for our lives. There's a second circle, and it's the one we're going to concentrate on tonight, and that's the circle of providence. This is an old Puritan idea that you need the Bible in one hand and providence in the other hand. That you need to look at the circumstances of life where God has put you, because we believe that God leads us by means of providence, by his control of history and the like. Ooh, what happened? Did I hit a wrong button? Nope, I didn't. Okay, and then there's a third thing that we're going to talk about, especially next week, though you never do one of these without the others, and that is the sense of vocation, and that's that idea that God calls you especially and individually and by his Holy Spirit through highly affective spiritual experiences. Ooh, did you hear that? I didn't say that last week, did I? What's that mean, highly affective? Newman, what's that mean? When something's highly affective, what does that mean?
Refer to in order.
Say emotional. Emotional. That's right. Highly emotional spiritual experiences. It would be something like the road to Damascus or something like that, okay? And you've all had those from time to time, and we're going to talk about that a lot next week. That's really not our main concern here tonight. Our main concern is with providence. So what we're going to do is just review one more thing, and that is the basics of the Bible when it comes to what God's will is for us. You might think that God's will for us could be put simply this way, that you're supposed to believe in Jesus. That's His will for us. But no, there's something even more basic than that, because believing in Jesus is a means to an end. And what we always have to remind ourselves is, what's behind that belief in Jesus? Where is it taking us? Why do we believe in Jesus? Why does God call us to do that? Why is that basic gospel message even important to us? And the answer is, God is the King over everything. God has a plan, and God's plan is for this planet, and God's plan is to make this planet into His kingdom. And that He has ordained that human beings have a very special role in making this planet His kingdom. From the very beginning, He said, I'm making human beings, they're My image, and as My image, their job is to go from that little Garden of Eden and to make the whole world like the Garden of Eden. Be fruitful and multiply, fill. Yeah, this is Sunday night, you can speak. The earth, subdue the earth. And have dominion over everything on the earth. And God wanted that to be done in the sense that He wanted us from the very beginning to be paradise makers. We were to be spreading that garden to the ends of the world. And the reason for that is because it's only where the earth is that beautiful and that wonderful and that holy that God will come in His special presence and fill it. It's only when it reaches that point that He will come and display to all creatures that He is the great King. He's not going to come here and mess around on this earth in His special glorious presence, because that would be inappropriate for a holy God, just like it would be inappropriate for George W. Bush to come to your house looking like it looks tonight. Remember that? So if the president is coming, you get it ready. The king is coming, you get it ready. Okay. And human beings were told, you got two main jobs. The main job is to multiply. You need lots of you to do this. There's got to be bunches of you. And the other main job was to have dominion over the earth, to unearth its treasures, to build human civilization. I mean, I know that's hard because we're usually told civilization is bad. But it's not true. From the beginning, what God wanted was human civilization to be built on this earth as the means by which His kingdom spread to the ends of the earth. That's why we call it the kingdom of God. That's civilization. Can you see that? It's an empire. It's a wondrous thing to realize that what you do, not just coming to church and praying and believing in Jesus and those kinds of things, but what you do in business and what you do in art and what you do driving the car down the road and making buildings and mowing your grass and trimming the trees and all those fantastic things you do with your whole life is all a part of turning this creation and getting it ready for the coming of the great King. That's what it's all about. So, unfortunately, we live in a day when Christians don't even know this. I'm just baffled why they don't tell us this. But this is why you believe in Jesus. It's so you can succeed in that. And then inherit it when it's over. Did that compute? That's why you have the Holy Spirit. So you have the power to move that line forward. And so in the end, when all things are made new, you get a piece of it. You're looking at me like you don't know what in the world I'm talking about. Don't you want a piece of it? Okay, I hope you do. It's why you were made. You're flesh and blood, and you'll be flesh and blood again, and you don't want to be out in outer space in flesh and blood, that's for sure, right? You want to be here, where things are good and wholesome and wonderful. It's called the new heavens and the new earth, and it's going to be magnificent to live there. I mean, can you imagine, as good as this earth is, can you imagine what it would be like without sin, without death, without sorrow, without pain, without broken relationships, without any of that? Just absolutely wondrous life here, the sky lit up with the glory of God. And that's why you believe in Jesus, because He gets all that and He gives it to the people that follow Him. To him who overcomes, I give the right to sit on My throne as the Father gave Me the right to sit on His throne. Revelation chapter 2, verse 9. To whom? To him who overcomes. That's right. So this is it. This is the Bible basics. But now tonight what we're going to do is focus more on providence, just one other aspect that sometimes helps us narrow down what we're going to do with our lives and what God's will for our lives is, what His command for us is, and what His desire for us is. And the reason providence is so important is because providence helps us narrow the target down a little bit. You know, okay, so everybody in here is supposed to be multiplying, both physically and spiritually, and everybody in here is supposed to be having dominion over the earth, both physical and spiritual, dominion over Satan as well as the physical earth, okay? So we all kind of know that. Okay, now what am I supposed to do? Do I do that as a plumber? Or do I do that as a housewife? Or do I do that as a student? Or do I do that as a police officer? Do I do it as a fireman? Do I do it, you know, how do I do it? You don't want to go postal, that's for sure. But whatever else you might do, you want to know, well, in all of this big thing called bring the kingdom of God to this earth, prepare the way for the great king to come and the new creation to come, what am I supposed to do? What's my place in it? And this is where providence starts helping us narrow things down a little bit. But we have a big problem. Now, I don't know how many of you are really Presbyterian. We'll find out in a minute, probably. I'm a real Presbyterian because I was raised Baptist. Okay? And I'm as I have told you before, I'm a Presbyterian by choice, which means that makes me a real one. It's by conviction. I always apologize to my daughter for birthing her in the Presbyterian church. And I can't think of anything worse than that. You have to choose to be a frozen chosen. You don't want to be born one, okay? But, you know, sort of the way it goes. But she had her little spin out of it for a while. But, you know, to choose to be one means you really believe it. I mean, I gave up my family. I gave up my background. I gave up everything to become a part of you. So anything you hear me say tonight that might sound a little bit strange, it really isn't strange. It's right in the heart of who we are as Calvinist, if you like that word, or Reformed, if you like that word, or Presbyterian, if you like that word, or Biblical, if you like that word. How's that? Providence and fatalism. This is our big problem. You know, if one person calls you the frozen chosen, you can ignore them. It's just their problem. If two people call you that, you ought to think about it a little bit. If everybody in the whole world calls you that, which is what they call us, then it's probably true. Frozen, chosen. And you know what freezes us up, what makes us incapable of action sometimes and just sort of pushes us back into complacency is this thing called fatalism. And fatalism just basically means, you know, like Doris Day said, que sera, sera, whatever will be, right? The future, can you sing it? The future's not ours to see. Good. Que sera, sera. Do you know the verse? When I was just a little girl, I asked my mother, what would I be? Will I be pretty? Will I be rich? Here's what she said to me. Everyone, que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. The future's not ours to see. Que sera, sera. Which means there's no reason to try to be beautiful, no reason to try to get rich. If it's going to be, it's going to be. If it's not going to be, there's nothing you can do about it anyway, right? Well, unfortunately, that's the way a lot of people in our circles today, not in the past, but today, take the doctrine of the sovereignty of God and misuse it. Basically, we all know that God is the king over all of history. And as the king over everything, we mean that in a very absolute way. If you're not Presbyterian type, then just kind of go with me on this and realize what we believe, okay? Whether you believe it or not doesn't really matter to me. But what it means is that we believe that God is in absolute sovereign control over every single item in all of history, all the time. There's absolutely nothing that happens, including evil, that is outside of His control. Okay? Now, the way the logic goes is this. If that's true, and we are human beings living in God's world, well, then it's the height of arrogance for us to think that we should ever have any discontent over where God has put us in the world. And so we think somehow that it's our responsibility to be utterly content with whatever circumstances have been dealt to us. Whatever cards you happen to get out of the deck, those are yours. You're stuck with them. That's the way it is. And just be quiet. Otherwise, what you're doing is you're resisting the will of God. Do you follow me? Have you ever heard people say that before? And what that creates in us is a very much a sense of fatalism. Very much a sense of, well, you know, there's really nothing I can do about this anyway, so I may as well just go for the ride and see how long the fall is down the stairs. Unfortunately, one of the ways we do that in prayer is that we will pray this way. We'll say, Lord, I'd like for you to do this, but don't do what I want. Do what you want to do. Not my will, but your will. And we think that that's really the best way to pray. Actually, I think what we're doing is giving God a way out. A respectable way out. Oh, never mind. Don't do what I want. Do what you want. But, you know, there's only one place where that prayer was ever uttered. Not my will, but yours. Does anybody remember where that was? Garden of Gethsemane. And tell me this, what will of God was Jesus talking about? You know, Jesus is talking to God and he's saying to the Father, I really don't want to do this. I really don't want to. If there was some way I could avoid going to the cross, I would like to do that. And then he relents, Jesus does, and he says, okay, I'll do it. Never mind. Not my will, but yours. This is Jesus bowing to the precepts that God had given to him, the command that he was given to him, to go to the cross and to die. And Jesus had to do that voluntarily. He had to give up his own desires for the sake of obeying God the Father. He was not saying, you know, never mind on my prayer because, you know, I don't know what sera sera will bring me anyway. But what you and I tend to do is to take that one time in the Bible where the Bible says, not my will but yours, and start sticking it on every single prayer we ever utter. It's amazing how we do that. And the reality is, I know it's very common, so please bear with me on this. When you read the prayers of the Bible, prayers in the Bible don't say things like, not my will but yours. What they say is, please, please, please do this, please do this. Until they're absolutely convinced that God is not going to do it, then they say, okay. Do you remember when David's son was going to die? And the people asked him, why did you pray before and now you're okay that he's gone? He said, well, I knew something. I knew the prophet said, my son is going to die. But I said to myself, does anybody know what he said to himself? He said, who knows? Maybe God will relent and let my child live. But then once the child died, of course, he had to learn to accept that. That's a very different attitude than what many of us have. We have this attitude so very often, okay, you know, God's put me in this place in the world, and I'm just kind of stuck here. I've been working this job for the last 20 years, and this is what God's told me to do, and this is where it is. This is what circumstances have said. This is what providence says. Who am I to object to that? And sometimes we even take it to the point that if you're very sick or if something terrible is happening in your life, even then you say, well, the only thing I can do is just accept the will of God because God's in control. Que sera, sera. But that is not the way people in the Bible deal with providence. When people in the Bible faced difficult circumstances or hardships given to them by providence, these are the kinds of things they did. What were they? They prayed like crazy that God would change the circumstances. Now see, for you to pray that circumstances will change means you've got to have at least a little bit of discontent about the way things are right then, yes? They would even go further than that, wouldn't they? This is something we hardly ever do. They would repent of their sins to try to win the favor of God. Oh, we're so sorry. I mean, there's an example in the book of Judges, in Judges chapter 10, where the people are crying out for another judge to come and deliver them. You remember how that goes on in the book of Judges? Give us a deliverer, God gives them one. Give us a deliverer, God gives them one, so on and so on. In chapter 10, they say, please give us a deliverer. And he says, no. God says, no. And they say, please. He says, no way. Go to the other gods you've been serving. Pray to them. Maybe they can help you out. But don't bother me anymore. I'm not giving you one. You know what the people did then? They sang Doris Day. No, they didn't. They acted like you and me and said, well, you know, that's the way providence is. I guess we've just got to live without a deliverer. No. What they said was this. They said, let's get rid of the idols. They got rid of the idols. And they said, let's pray anyway. And so they prayed anyway. And God said, okay. That's Bible religion right there. Not accepting bad providence, providence that's counter to what you think God's desire for you is. Remember His desire will, His ideal will? But rather, trying to change the circumstances so that they go forward in the direction that you believe God wants them to go, because they knew God loved them, so they repented. Also in the Bible, people fast a lot. I know that this is not something we do much in our church, but it sure is something we ought to do. We'll get there one of these days. We got 3 or 4 steps to go before we get to fasting. But fasting is one of the ways you get God's attention, to get Him to change circumstances. They exhort people. The prophets step out and say, hey, don't accept this idea that you're going to go into exile. Instead, listen to the word of God. Let me exhort you to change your circumstance. And so sometimes the people did, and it was great. And sometimes they didn't, and it was very bad. And also, at times, people just flat out work hard to change the circumstances in the Bible. Fatalism is not in the Bible. Fatalism is not in the Bible. You remember the Apostle Paul had this problem. We think it was some kind of eye disease. And he said, you know, I prayed that the Lord would deliver me from this. How many times did he pray? 3 times. And then he had a special revelation from God, didn't he? Why didn't he just accept it? That's what you and I would do. You know, if we had some kind of problem that was a permanent problem in our lives, we would just go, well, you know, it's the way it is. You know, okay, sarah, sarah, providence. Paul didn't do that. He prayed 3 times, and then God said what to him? My grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. I will be shown to be strong in your weakness. And Paul said at that point, when God gave that special word to him, he said, okay, I can accept that. Because now I see God's desire is matching up with my circumstances. And he was satisfied. But prior to that, he was praying like crazy. Please don't let your good Presbyterian theology turn you into fatalist. Things are not the way they are because it's always God's ideal for you. Things are often the way they are because things have gone awry. Things have gone crazy. We don't live in a world that's ideal anymore. We live in a fallen world, a broken world, with broken people in it. And we must never allow providence to be taken as somehow absolute, that circumstances are what we just simply have to accept. And if you are never anything but utterly content with your circumstances, well, then you're somehow in sin. Now, I think you all know that verse, don't you, in Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, where Paul says, I've learned how to be content in all circumstances. Remember that? Well, understand what he says there. He's talking about whether or not he has a lot to eat or just a little to eat, whether he's in prison or out of prison. He says, I've learned how to do this. I've learned how to be content in all these things. And then he closes that section with that famous verse we all know, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In other words, I can bear up under the worst because I know this is God's will for me, but through Christ I can handle it. So, you know, if you get in a situation where you're locked in and you just know nothing's going to change it, then you can say, okay, by the power of Christ I can make it. So this is one of the greatest problems I think we in our branch of the church, in our tradition have, is we believe God controls everything and somehow we think it's against faith and against love for God and service to God to pray about them, to change, to repent, to fast, to exhort each other to change things, and to work hard to change things. You know, I'm trying to encourage you on Sunday morning to change things. Don't think for a moment that just because this church is as it is, that it needs to stay this way. And don't think that your personal life, just because of the way it is, that it needs to stay this way. Okay, that's sort of the downside, the negative side on this. I want us to take another look at providence, to see providence as not so much fatalism or the inevitable, but to look at providence as a way of scoping out and seeing opportunity opportunity in your life. Because I think when you look at the circumstances of your life, isn't it very easy to sort of get down about them? Anybody here really feeling good about the circumstances of your life? Every time I look at a picture of myself a year ago, I go, my goodness. I'm getting older and fatter every day. I'm getting shorter every day, too. I know that. You know, gravity tends to pull you down. And it's not a happy story. And don't you feel that way about your life sometimes? I mean, it's easy to look at circumstances and get down. There's always much more going wrong than there is going well. Isn't that true? Okay. Unless you're outside of yourself in some kind of ecstatic praise of God, then you can say, my cup overflows and I don't need anything, but that's only momentary. Normally, we're just kind of locked in, like we're in prison. But I want to change the attitude. I want to suggest there's an important change of attitude we need to take when it comes to discovering God's will from providence. And that is, rather than looking at providence, knowing that God is in absolute sovereign control of everything, rather than looking at it as, que sera, sera, just sit back and watch what happens next, looking at providence as our opportunity to see opportunities and to respond to opportunities. Your life is not just a prison cell in which you are locked. Your life is a universe of opportunities which you can choose. God has not, in his providence, simply decided what's going to be and he's going to work all that out. That's true enough. But from a human point of view, every single moment opens up new doors for you, new opportunities for you to find the ways that God would have you serve him in this world. Now, I think one of the best examples of this in the Bible is the book of the Bible that does not mention God. Does anybody know what book that is? Esther, that's right. Do you know that Esther doesn't use the name of God or even the word God? Do you know this? Yeah. Okay. So in the book of Esther, God is as silent as he is in your life. Ooh. There's no prophet walking down the street saying, thus says the Lord. There's not even a preacher standing up and saying, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. God is hidden. Things are happening, and God is behind all this happening, but it's very much his providence that is working things out. Not his special revelation, but his general revelation. Do you see why I'm saying this is an important book for us, considering the providence of God? Because Esther is going to have to read the providence of God and make a decision on the basis of it. She already knows what the basic moral commands are. She already knows that her role in this world is to further the kingdom of God to the ends of the earth. She already knows that. She knows she's supposed to multiply and have dominion over the earth and encourage Israel to do the same and lead the rest of humanity into all that. And it's going to be grand and glorious in the end. God's glory is going to come down here, fill up everything. It's going to be wonderful. New heavens and new earth. She already knows all that. But now she's trying to figure out what she's supposed to do. And there's no prophet telling her. There's nobody taking a Bible verse and applying it to her life, even in an uninspired way. Instead, all she's got is circumstances. It's fascinating, isn't it? Because don't you feel like that sometimes? You know, I could look at life one way. I could look at life another way. I got this opportunity. I got that opportunity. And usually what that does to us is it freezes us up. It locks us down so that we don't know what in the world to do, but not Esther. Esther did this. Listen to what this passage says in Esther chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. I think this is magnificent. This is Mordecai. Do you remember him? Say, yeah, please. Okay, thank you. Did you see the movie One Night with the King or whatever that was? I never saw it. Is it any good? I think you can get it on Netflix now for $1.50. Okay. Listen what Mordecai says to her, and then hear what she says to him. Let's first see what he says. He says to Esther, remember what's happened. Let me just set you up for the story. Basically, the Persian king is about to annihilate the Jews in the city of Susa and throughout his kingdom of Persia. He's about to annihilate them. Genocide's right around the corner. He's issued a decree. It's going to happen. The only hope is Esther, the wife of his favorite wife, this Persian king's favorite wife, can walk into the room where he is and ask him to stop it. Now, that's not exactly a simple thing to do in that culture. For her to walk in uninvited and to speak uninvited was to risk her life. Okay, so that's the circumstance this young girl is facing. And this is what Mordecai says to her. He says, "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place." Oh my goodness. There's no que sera, sera there, is there? It's going to come from someplace else if you don't step up, girl. "But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows?" There's that wonderful statement. "And who knows?" In other words, from a human point of view, we don't know. We don't know anything about the future. "And who knows? But that you have come to royal position for such a time as this." So what is Mordecai pointing her to? Some Bible verse? Say no, please. No. Is he saying, "Thus says the Lord"? No. What he's saying is, look, girl, you are in a unique circumstance here. And you've got an opportunity to do what you know the commands of God tell us to do. And that is to honor your people, to seek the furtherance of Israel, to seek the furtherance of the kingdom of God. And you are in a situation now where you have got an opportunity to do something about it. Now, don't think for a moment that God's plan depends on you. Because if you don't step up into the batter's box, what's going to happen? He'll put somebody else in there. If you play it safe, then you're the one that's going to be in trouble. But he says to her, "But when you consider how providence has put you in this particular place at this particular time, and you can see the need that's here, and you have the opportunity to fulfill the commands of God in this circumstance, then you better take it seriously and do it." Now, did Esther rush headlong into that? I mean, was she the kind of woman that would say, "Well, you know, providence is clear to me"? No, of course not. I mean, again, she didn't have a Bible verse telling her it was her turn to step up into the batter's box. All she had was providence. And she could easily have said, "You know, I think maybe we ought to let somebody else do this. You know, I mean, am I really being responsible to my children if I step into the king's court without an invitation? You know, that's pretty foolish, isn't it?" Can you hear her? She would be thinking like us in those cases. Is it really, God really want me to risk my life? Sound like you and me? I mean, you know, let's be reasonable about this. Maybe what I need to do is go to church. Play it safe. You know, I've had this position, and you never know what's going to come next. So it might be even greater opportunities next month. You could hear her doing all those kinds of things, right? And there was nothing out there in the Bible, no prophet telling her, girl, it's now or never. It's just Mordecai saying, it's now or never. So what does she do? Listen to what she tells him. She says, "Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa," the Persian city Susa, "and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, day or night. I and my maids will fast as you do. And when this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." Can you see here that she is unwilling to do this willy-nilly? She's unwilling to do this in some kind of rational way, just figure out the circumstances, do some probability calculus that she might be able to change things. What does she want the people of God to do? Fast and pray for her. And what's she going to do for 3 days and three nights? Fast and pray about this. She is going to seek what we're calling in this meeting that we're having tonight and next week, a vocation. She is going to seek the face of God. And when she seeks the face of God, she's expecting to find direction as to whether or not she should do what Mordecai says. And she says, if we do that, if we go through this time of waiting for God in preparation, then if I perish, I perish. And I'm willing to do it. Look at what's happening to us, all of us here. We so much want to pursue the great dream of American life, which means running after whatever might make you happy, whatever might make you fulfilled, whatever might make you feel free. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I can't think of much that's more contrary to Christianity than that. Instead, what we need to be doing is governing our lives by this idea that our lives are for the sake of spreading the kingdom of God throughout the world. And then in your circumstance, where you are today, God is not boxing you in some prison cell and saying, ha, 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 que sera, sera. What he's doing is he's opening doors for you. And he's saying, look at your circumstances, look at your gifts, look at your opportunities. What will you do for me? Providence gives you the opportunity to say, I want to do something for God. What are my choices? And here they are. All of us in here, I hope, sincerely want to do what God wants us to do with our lives. And what I'm encouraging you to do tonight, no matter what age you are, whether you're very young or whether you are very old, if you're still breathing, providence is still over your life and God is still opening doors. Some of you have said to me, Richie, you've said that several times, no matter how old you are. You don't know how old I am. I can barely make it to church. Okay, I'm with you on that. But let me tell you one thing that this church needs that it doesn't have anywhere close to enough of. And this is a great one for retired people to be involved in. There is an army of people in this church. An army of people in this church. And they are the retired people of this church. And do you know, if you can't lift up bales of hay and throw them, if you can't serve food down in some soup kitchen, it doesn't matter. You got plenty you can do here for the sake of the kingdom of God right here in this church. We need a group of people who come to this church every day of the week. It can be different people each day, but we need people coming here every day of the week who will devote themselves to a couple of hours of praying for this church. And there is nobody better suited to do that than the retired people of this church who have control over their schedules. Now, you want to know something you could do that would be probably one of the most powerful things that you could do in this church? It's not to go to seminary and learn how to preach. Forget that. Anybody can do that. You can teach a monkey to do that. Okay? It's not to become an elder or to become a deacon. You can't teach monkeys to do that, but it's pretty easy. The most valuable thing that this church needs right now, that crucial providential reality, is that we need people here who will pray for the staff, pray for the lost to come to this church, and for the growth of this church. And it needs to be something that there's concerted effort made. And there is not a person in this room who could not participate and share the manifestations of Holy Spirit in that way. Now, there is a wide open door for you. I just flung it open. And now the question is this, will you walk through it or not? Don't think that you're going to be spared and that your children are going to be safe if you don't. Remember what he said to Esther? Instead, here's providence, here's the opportunity. Now, will you take it? And that's just one of a million examples of what you can do with your life, no matter what station you're in. Okay, scripture first. How many circles, Newman? Three, that's right. Scripture, providence, that's what we talked about tonight. Not fatalism, but opportunity. And then next week, vocation. Okay? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we adore you. We thank you. You're so kind to us and so patient. We bless you for the example of Esther, that at a time when you were relatively silent, even your providence pointed out the opportunities for service to your kingdom. Would you grant us eyes to see, as Mordecai and she did, that our lives are full of such opportunities for your name's sake and for your glory. Amen. Thank you, everybody. Have a great week.